having Christ, and that it is, and that we are declared righteous by the grace of God, and we are declared righteous because we have put our faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ by His death and His burial and His resurrection. God has made a way that we can actually be declared just as righteous as His Son. What God does through that is that that doesn't come through our religious effort. It doesn't come through our religious performance. It comes by grace. It is a gift that God gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Then in Romans chapter 6, we began to see the machinery of how we were going to be able to put sin to death. And first, it was revealed to us that when we were united with Jesus at our salvation, that we were united in Him through all the things that He had experienced, those things were credited to us. So that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected. And even though this is more in Ephesians chapter, more in the book of Ephesians, actually even when Christ rose and is seated in the heavenly places, we are actually with Him seated in those same heavenly places. And therefore, sin is actually under our feet, no longer over our heads, no longer dominating us. But we are in a position where we can walk in a way that would please and that would honor God. In Romans 7, though, we were shown that there's a wrench that gets stuck in that machinery, and that is when we seek to do this by our self-effort rather than to do it by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins to reveal to us and show us that frustration, and of course that is exactly what he's sharing as he walks through Romans chapter 7, that the things that I want to do, I don't do. The very thing that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And he was dealing with the struggle of who he was in his inner man, who God had made him, and yet when he tried in his flesh to live this out, it wasn't working. And of course, if you remember, over 30 times Paul referred to himself in chapter 7, and he never referred to the work of God's Spirit once in chapter 7. And so this is us trying to become righteous by our own self-effort rather than walking in what God has done through His Holy Spirit. And so we come into chapter 8. Paul ends chapter 7 in that cry from his heart, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, from the body of this death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, he says, on the one hand, I with my mind am serving the law of God. In other words, with what God has done in him, he longs to serve the law of God, but he says, on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so we see these principles at work, the principle of the law. And what the law does is it says, don't do this. And what happens in our flesh? The moment it says, don't do this, what do we want to do? The very thing that it says not to do. Okay? And so he says, that is that law of sin. But he says, there's also the law of God in my mind that I long to obey, because what has happened in salvation is not only have I been declared righteous in Jesus Christ, but there's another wonderful thing. The Bible says our heart of stone was taken out and God gave us a heart of flesh, and now we want to do God's commandments. That's one of the transformations that happens in a Christian's heart, is that once he is saved, he longs to obey God. He loves God's law. He desires to walk in accordance with what God has revealed and in the righteousness that God wants us to do. So what Paul is going to do in Romans 8 is what he does in a lot of different chapters of the Bible. In the first four verses, which is as far as we're going to get today, he is going to lay out for us theologically, and he's going to lay out for us kind of the teaching aspect of it, of how this works, or how could this be? What is it that God did to bring this about? And then what he's going to do after he reveals to us what God has done to place us in the Spirit rather than in the flesh, what God is going to do is then in the rest of the chapter, in verses 5 and through about 17, he's going to show us how this works in our lives. And then what's going to be awesome is from 18 on, what he's going to do is he's going to give us this glorious hope that even though, and saints, we need to understand this, even though God has given us salvation, even though he's given us his Spirit, there are still going to be those times that we're going to find ourselves slipping into the flesh, doing things that we shouldn't do. But what Paul is going to do is by the time it's over, he's going to show us that God has a glorious promise to us. And that is, in God's eyes, he sees it as done all the way through the end. And he is with us and he is committed to us to the very end to see it come not only to us being justified, which means we are righteous in God's sight. That means there's nothing that we will face at the throne of God except God's grace, okay? Because he gave that to us. But then there's this process of sanctification going on where our lives are being changed, where we're seeing us turn from sin to what God wants to do. We see us turn from anger to dealing with that anger. We see selfishness transformed. We see lust transformed. We see the worldliness and the desire for the things of the world transformed by the grace of God. But this is a process that goes on during our lifetime. But by the end of the chapter, Paul says, look, God is wanting us to know nothing is going to separate us from his love. In other words, as it says in Philippians, which is a little bit shorter, he who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So when God saved you, when God gave his life to you, and of course, the thing that we need to be careful about is that we actually have a biblical salvation experience. But if he saved you, you need to know this, he is committed to you to the very end, in fact, throughout all eternity, and he's going to work in your life. So what we're going to do is we're going to start off this process by looking at what God has done and how he has set up this aspect of working by his Spirit so that we can put sin to death in our lives. Let's look at Romans chapter 8 now. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Several things, okay, as we walk through this. First, verse 1 tells us that there is a no condemnation sentence pronounced over us by God's grace. It says, therefore, in other words, and by the way, we all know, find out what the therefore is there for, right? That reaches back into the previous chapter. It reaches back into Paul's struggle with sin. And it reaches back into the fact that he has learned that he cannot do this on his own. He cannot do this in his own strength, but he has cried out, who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he has turned toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is going to now begin introducing to us how we fight this battle by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so what he is saying, though, is astounding. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as we see what God has done through Jesus, the thing is, therefore, it says, there is now, meaning immediately, every second, this very second. It's not at some time out in the future. And when Paul wrote this now, he's writing it back in the first century, okay? And so that now applies to first century, applies to all of us, and it applies to anyone who will ever read this in the future. Now, this very second, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it says there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let's go to the, for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. This is talking about those who have known the Lord Jesus, those who are saved. This is not a no condemnation sentence that's just kind of spread over humanity. The scriptures do not teach a universalism in salvation. It doesn't teach that because of what Jesus did, all people are God's children and they're all coming in the kingdom. What it's saying is those who are in Christ Jesus are those who will experience this glorious no condemnation sentence. But once we see that it is for those who are in Christ Jesus, it says there is no condemnation. The no there is an incredibly emphatic terms. It means this, it is out of the question. A complete and absolute termination of condemnation. This is stronger than just saying no condemnation. It means not a single one of us under any single sin that we will ever commit as a believer at any time face God's condemnation. Now, saints, that's astounding. What he's trying to let us know is, look, there's a teaching out there that basically says what God's going to do is you're going to get saved. You know, you'll come to know Christ when somebody preaches the gospel to you. And at that moment, what God does is he takes all that you've done up to that moment and he washes it all away. And now, by the grace of God, you are left to fight and get your way through the rest of it. And if you don't backslide, you'll make it. But if you backslide, you're going to have to get saved again. Now, let me tell you what that places you in. That places you in this constant sense of, am I now living up to this salvation that was given to me at the moment that I came to know Christ? And what usually happens in this theological system is you have people that receive Christ, but they realize that they don't follow Christ as they ought to. So 6 months, a year, 2 years later, they realize, oh my gosh, I've backslidden to a point where this is crazy that I'm backslidden and I'm not really pursuing God like I ought to pursue God. And so what they think is, I got to get saved again. Because all that stuff has to be taken care of. And I've sinned enough to where I've lost what God gave me, so I'm going to get saved again. And what it actually renders in time is someone who is so confused about salvation, because what happens in this theological system is you have people that have been saved 8, 9, 10, 15 times. Some folks, every time they have a revival meeting, they get saved all over again. I used to wonder when I would hear that those who were under this particular theological system, they'd have these revival meetings, and they'd say 120 were saved, 170 were saved, 95 were saved, 130 were saved, and it was like year after year. And I'm thinking to myself, if this is happening, Jonesboro should be transforming radically. Because over 10 years, these people would have seen 1,500 to 2,000 people come to Christ. That's got to make a difference in our city. Don't you believe that? Y'all not going to take a side on this one, are you? But what they're doing is it's the exact same people getting saved year after year after year after year after year. And rather than making them more stable in their relationship with Christ, they find themselves unbelievably unstable because they think a few more sins and I may have to get saved again. If I go this far, I have to get saved again. And saints, that's not what the scriptures are teaching. What the scripture is saying here is for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have turned from sin at their salvation and received Jesus Christ, there is therefore no condemnation, and that is resting over all their sins previously committed. But realize, Paul here is talking about the sanctification process of those of us who know Christ now. And what he's saying is, for every sin we will ever commit as a believer, not one instance, not even one, will God look in condemnation upon that believer. Now, like I told you before, when you teach what the Bible teaches about the grace of God, there's this check that says, wait a minute, if I believe that, I'd send my brains out. Just wait until we get done with verse 4. Because you see, the transformation is going to change your want to. And you're not going to want to go out and just blow out with sin anymore. Your want to is going to be transformed so that if you do start going out there, you're going to be troubled. It's going to bug you. In fact, it's going to drive you crazy. You can't do that anymore. Not without your life just being utterly miserable. And, by the way, God checking in on the matter and bringing discipline upon you. Not condemnation. Notice it said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nowhere does it say, there is therefore now no discipline for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the scripture teaches something completely different on that one. Because it says, every son that God accepts, he disciplines. The word there is scourges. And if you do not receive discipline, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, then you are an illegitimate child and not a true son. And so people look at me and go, wait a minute, if you teach this thing that not only are you not condemned for what you did in your past before you came to know Christ, but are you telling me that Paul is teaching here, that the Bible is teaching that from the moment you're saved on through the rest of your life here on this earth, that there is nothing you will do that God will look upon you and say, I condemn you. And I'm telling you this, from what Paul has written here, it's exactly what I'm saying. Now, let me ask you a question, saints. How much does that set you free? That you're not looking over your shoulder, wondering, when is he going to come? When is the lightning bolt going to strike? And I'm going to be fried off the face of the earth. Am I going to make it? Is there any chance? I've blown it. I've had a bad day. I've had a bad week. You might even say, I've had a bad month. I'm going to say this, if you're at the point where you have a bad month or a bad semester or a bad half of a year or quarter of a year, you better start looking for the discipline of God. Don't look for his condemnation, but I can promise you that the Father is going to take out the rod and he's going to help you learn to follow him closely. And the rod may be your circumstances, it may be, you know, it could be anything that he uses in that process. But know this, as far as condemnation, there is therefore no condemnation. And that no is not the normal word may for no. It is a different word that means not a single one. The sins of the regenerate are certainly worthy of being condemned in the sight of God, right? Have you ever sinned once and not thought, man, God should strike me off the face of the earth? Listen, as a believer, there's a lot of times I pray and I say, God, I'm coming to you in Jesus' name. And I begin to confess my sins and I'm thinking, God, if I were you, I would have fried me long ago. If I were you, I would have just taken me and tossed me into hell. But here's the thing. Because I have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because God in his mercy has saved me and credited me with the righteousness of Jesus, he's not going to do that. And so I think to myself, well, then how can I even know if I'm saved? Saints, we're going to get to that. But you need to know, this is an emphatic statement of fact. Now, what's interesting is it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, the word condemnation, by the way, means to condemn, make a condemnatory decision upon someone, a judgment of absolute condemnation. We are not condemned, saints, because of the grace of God. All right, our sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Our sins are subdued and actually cast into the sea. Micah 7:19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Our sins are removed. Psalm 103:12, as far as from the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. By the way, if you throw something to the east and try to get as far away from west, when does it stop? Anybody know? Never. So that's how far they are from us. That's so cool, because if he would have gone north-south, that wouldn't have worked, right? Because you reach the North Pole, what happens? You start going south. You reach South Pole, what happens? You start going north. God didn't say south, but he didn't say, I've removed your sins as far from you as from the south is from the north, which would be a long way, granted. But you would also think, but there's that point where he goes, that was one too many, Michael, get him. But no, he says, as far as the east is from the west. And you can just keep going forever and ever and ever and ever, because the east can always get farther from the west. Saints, it says that our sins are blotted out and forgotten. Isaiah 43:25, I am he that blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isn't that cool? You know what happens when you say to God, God, I did it again. What does he say? What are you talking about? I just see one sin. Why? Because he says he'll put them away and he won't remember them. See, we feel again, don't we? He doesn't feel again. He doesn't get the point where he's like, You know, you come to me with this, you know, and I was funny because as a brand new Christian, I saw that God said he would forgive. I was supposed to forgive somebody 70 times 7, right? So I figured 490. So I figured the Lord at least had to quit forgiving at sometime around 490 because that's what he told me. Now, little did I know that that was a number of perfection times a number of perfection, which meant there's no limit to the forgiveness I should offer to others. But I remember the first time I thought that maybe with a certain sin I'd gone beyond 490 and I got really nervous. Now you may think, wow, beyond 490? Yeah. Yeah. Let me tell you, when God starts giving you conviction on your attitudes, you'll go way past 490. You know, there's 365 days in a year, and a lot of times God deals with some stuff. I'd say about 300 days of the year on certain issues. And I battle, and I struggle, and I fight, and there are days I just lose. And I remember when I thought to myself, what am I going to do when I hit 491? And then I realized, no, Scripture is teaching me that he forgives me all my sins. They're gone. Finally, they're forgiven and covered by the Lord, Romans 4:7, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And so this marvelous thing of no condemnation is the sentence that is pronounced over our life if we are in Christ Jesus. So if we know the Lord, if we are saved, there is a sentence that is voiced over us by Almighty God. And it is this, now and forever. Even in all the ways you blow it as a Christian, no condemnation, not a single one. Saints, that's astounding. And some of you might need to just take that verse and just meditate on it for an entire week because you walk around thinking God is condemning you for your sin. What you need to do is memorize that verse and then memorize Hebrews 12, about 5 through about 11. Because what you're going to find out is, no, God's not condemning you for your sin, but oh, is he bringing discipline because he wants you to learn and turn away from it. Well, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 2 tells us that not only is there a no condemnation sentence on our life, but it tells us there's a new principle at work in our lives. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, first thing we need to do is realize that the word law here is not used so much as there was the Mosaic law, and then now there's a law of the Spirit, and then there's also a law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit and the law of sin and death are more principles. The word law can mean not only a written down law, but also a principle of how things particularly work. Now, what happened is there are basically two different principles that are at work in us, okay? There is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that came at the moment we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but there was already at work in us the law of sin and death. So there was a principle there, two different principles that were at work in our lives. Now, how does this work? The Holy Spirit grants power and energy to us at the moment of our salvation to where we will not only desire God's will, but we will also want to do God's will by a work that he is doing in us. An excellent example of this is given to us in Philippians 2, where we read the following. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now that sounds like it's all our work, isn't it? But then it says this, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So what is going on there? Well, we're going to find out in a little bit that there's this marvelous paradox of God's sovereign work in our lives and then God calling us to obey, and they're both true. It's not one over the other. They're both true. But saints, one of the things we need to grasp, even though we may not exactly feel it all the time, is that when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a change that happened in us. And that change was God changed us to where now it wasn't just sin that was at work in us, but now the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. I believe he comes at the moment of our salvation, And what happens is he changes us to where the Holy Spirit is at work to will what God wills. In other words, there was a new desire. It says he's taken your heart of stone out and put into you a heart of flesh, one that wants to do his commandments. So there is a desire to will what God wants. And then not only is there a desire to say, yes, I want what God wants, but there's also a desire and a power to do it. We have a desire to do God's will. Saints, this is why it bugs you when you sin. And by the way, that should be one of the most glorious things that you could ever experience is the current conviction of the Holy Spirit anytime you step outside of God's will. Because that is showing you the fact that God has come inside of you to will and to do his good will. Now, we need to make a choice in cooperation with God. We're going to get into that in the latter part of this chapter. But just know this, Paul is sharing with us what happened to us. And what happened to us? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, what is that? What is this life that God has given us? Okay? It is the Holy Spirit working within us according to a principle of life, and that life is the very life of Jesus. The Spirit of God graciously grants and ministers to us the life of Jesus himself because, as it says in Romans, we are saved by his life. Now, saints, what that means is this. You need to live in a conscious dependence and say, God, I want you to grant me the life of Jesus. Holy Spirit, I believe that you have come to give me the life of Jesus in my spirit. And by that, and here's a statement that blew my mind when I first heard it, and if you don't get it today, that's okay. Chew on it for a long time, because that's basically how God eventually began to reveal it to me more and more and more. And that is, none of you can live the Christian life. Did you know that? None of us can live the Christian life. Not a single one of us. I'm telling you, Billy Graham can't live the Christian life. Franklin Graham can't live the Christian life. Let's take the 10 greatest Christians you have ever known, add up all of their ability together, and not a single one of them can live the Christian life. There's only one person who can live the Christian life, and that's Christ. And the way we live the Christian life is by living in dependence upon him. We are saved by his life. Not by us giving it another good shot at it tomorrow morning when we wake up and say, well, I'm just going to kind of gather up my bootstraps, my spiritual bootstraps. I'm going to go out there. I read my quiet time and said, do this and do this. So I'm going to try to do that today. And then we got our spiritual bootstraps up and we head out the door. And probably by the time we get out of the car, our bootstraps stuck over the steering wheel. We're falling out of the car and we've already realized we've blown it. Saints, your own ability is never going to get you anywhere in your growth in Christ. It is only as you come into an agreement and you submit yourself to what God is doing in you. You see, Christ in us is the hope of glory. And the one who is working his life within us is the Holy Spirit. So we need to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now it says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. The word set you free is eleutherao. And it means to free from, to liberate. God has liberated us from the principle of sin and death by the work of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Jesus liberates us. The Holy Spirit is working that liberation and his power within us. Now, saints, let me just say this. This is a process. Don't think I'm going to go somewhere, because this is another theological error. And that is, let's go somewhere. Let's have a big, gigantic experience. And honestly, since we're talking about the work of the Spirit of God, let's have a gigantic experience with the Spirit of God. Now, I'm all about anytime the Holy Spirit wants to come upon me and do a work. Amen? I'm all for it. Spirit of God, come on me. Break me. Do whatever you want to do in me. But saints, what we all too often think that's going to do is, I'm going to go have this experience, and once I have this experience, I'm done. I can now whip sin 24/7. Saints, here's the thing. God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Do you realize that's continuous? So that means there's going to be some times where we're not going to will it. Or we're going to listen to the wrong voices. Or we're going to hear the culture, and we're going to follow the culture rather than follow Christ. And we're going to get into that next week when we find out what it means to have our minds set on the Spirit rather than to have our minds set on the flesh. And we're going to have some things that we can do that will help us in that regard. But saints, what Paul is saying to us right now is not, you have to do this. He's saying, this is already true. There is no condemnation. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, when we were saved, we believed certain facts, right? What were those facts? The facts is, I've sinned against God. I believe that. I see God's law. Boom, it shows me where I've sinned. That is a fact. I've sinned against God. There is a fact that God sent His Son into the world as the perfect God-man. That is a fact. It is shown to us in Scripture. And by the way, it's historically accurate. And so I place my faith in the fact that God sent His Son. God's Son went to the cross, and at the cross He was crucified, and He died, and 3 days later He rose from the dead. That is a historical fact. I have put my faith in the fact that I am sinful, in the fact that God is merciful, in the fact that He sent His Son, and in the fact that His Son gave His life on Calvary, was buried, and resurrected the third day. And then I place my faith in the fact that God said, if I will turn from my sin and put my faith in His Son, He will save me. None of that, by the way, has anything to do with feelings. It has everything to do with the fact of what is true. Right? Otherwise, your religion is basically just you getting emotional enough for the next week. And by the way, that is a really empty thing. All right? Try that in your marriage and see how long that works. Right? I'm going to get emotional enough to love and to sacrifice for my wife. And I know some of you who are married less time are just kind of like, oh my gosh, Pastor John, you don't sacrifice and love your wife all the time. No, because I'm a selfish doofus. Because I want things my own way. Because I think my way is the right way. And by the way, that's where you get some doozies going on, you know? Because at the same time you think your way is the right way, guess what she thinks? Her way is the right way. And God's up in heaven going, I'm not taking sides. Because as long as you both have that attitude, you're both wrong. What you need to know is my way. Saints, salvation is based on fact. Now, here's what we need to grasp. Sanctification, you being changed, is based on fact. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You're going to have to anchor into those facts, saints. People that struggle with their salvation oftentimes are wanting some sort of an emotional experience big enough so that they'll be, okay, then I think I'm saved. And when I meet with people like this, I say, let's go back to the facts. And we go over the facts again. And sometimes they kind of get frustrated with me. It's like, well, I just want something to come on me. I want to cry a lot. I want to have an experience. I want to feel horrible about myself. It's like, okay, I understand you can see conviction in the New Testament. But not everybody winds up crying. Not everybody winds up having a big, gigantic experience. I mean, who is it? Philip's riding along with a Ethiopian eunuch, and he hears the gospel, and by the way, he hears it out of Isaiah 53. Is that not awesome? And as he's hearing it, he goes, well, look, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? By the way, no crying. There wasn't an altar or an aisle that he came down because he was inside of a chariot. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Philip took him over to the water and baptized him. Why? Because he had placed his faith in the facts of what is in Scripture. And as a result, he was saved. God, who gave us these things, will fulfill them in our lives. Well, this work of setting us free It's an amazing thing. Look at verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, in other words, the law couldn't do this for us. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now, first of all, the law can't do this for us. In fact, the translation could actually be the impossible thing of the law was to deliver us. And it couldn't. All it could do was reveal the righteousness of God. And it was revealed that our sin was shown to be rebellion against God. And the principle of the law of sin and death kicked in. We sinned, therefore we died. The law could never produce righteousness. It could never help produce a righteousness by which we would be accepted before God. As we saw in Romans 7, all the law could do was secure that we are sinners, as its demands aggravated our lusts and our desires to do the opposite of it, not because of anything wrong in the law, but because of our own rebellious hearts. Therefore, absolutely no liberation, either in initial salvation or in any aspect of the sanctification that we're supposed to walk in, is ever going to happen through the law. The law is weak, not because the law itself is weak, but because our flesh is weak. And if we are going to submit to a list of rules by which we think we're going to be sanctified, we're going to find out that that is a pitiful way to try to accomplish that task. It was weak as a result of the flesh. This is fascinating, and I'm really sorry. I'm going to try to hurry to make sure we get done the way the world tells us we're supposed to get done. Anyway. The reason the law couldn't give us righteousness is because it is weak. We will not submit to the law in our flesh, though we acknowledge the right that the law has and that it is right, and we want to do it, our flesh will set its desire against its work. And we will become captive of sin, which is in our flesh. That's Romans 7. There was no deficiency in the law. It was perfect in every way. But the medium in which the law had to work was the flesh, man's sinful nature. Now, here is... And I tried to figure out some kind of an example that might help you, okay? How many have ever done any kind of artwork, okay? I'm not saying good artwork. I just said you tried to do artwork. Any of you ever tried to make a statue or, like, you get some clay? And it makes I make really good clay snakes, you know? I am awesome. I can make a clay snake. I can also make a rock out of clay, okay? Beyond that, let's not go anywhere else, okay? But at least I can do something because I can work with that. Imagine you have to create a piece of artwork, a statue, if you will. And yet all you are given is a watery goo that will never stick together in any way. And so no matter what you try to do, the medium itself makes it an impossibility to create any kind of statue. All you're going to wind up with is a puddle of goo. Okay? In the same way, the medium of the law, all it had was our flesh. No matter what a great sculptor the law was, it had a medium that wouldn't do it. And so it was just, I'm sorry, but in God's eyes, we were just a big pile of goo. We couldn't fulfill its desires. No matter how much the law would try to mold us, we would just go into goo and be like, I'm not doing that. Or if I do that, I'm going to congratulate myself. And the law's like, that is selfishness. That is self-glory. And it's like, fine, can't do anything right, you know, so you just quit. Saints, the law can provoke sin in us. It can condemn us for it. It can tell us we're going to have to pay a penalty, but it cannot do anything other than that. And in so doing, it reveals the righteousness of God and it reveals the truth of God. But we are stuck as a pile of goo because the law can't really make anything out of us. Saints, when God created man, sin had no place in his creation. But when man fell, the power of sin corrupted his very being, and it corrupted the entire human race. It condemned us to a death, both physical and spiritual. We were placed under the curse of Almighty God. Sin consigned fallen man to a divine debtor's prison that we had to pay a debt that we could not pay, and the law became our jailer, and there was absolutely nothing the law could do to set us free from our sin except hold us in that jail. Now, in the same way, saints, our flesh will never be brought into obedience to God. All that can be done with our flesh, according to Scripture, is to crucify it, to mortify it, and that's just a fancy word for saying kill it. That's all we can do with our flesh. If we want to get rid of it, crucify it, mortify it. That's it. Because the medium will not conform to godliness, and we won't be godly in our flesh. So what the scripture says, though, is, and I'm so grateful that it says this, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, and then it just gives two words, and we ought to just rejoice. We ought to just stop and sing, God did. God did. We couldn't do it. God did it. And saints, here is where we have one of the most glorious pictures of what is called substitutionary atonement. And all that simply means is this. There was a demand that we pay something. There was a demand we atone for something. We couldn't atone for it except by dying ourselves and going to hell. But what God did was he sent his son, and his son became our substitute. He faced the wrath of God. He faced the punishment of God. And when he did, we instead were given life when we believed on him. It says he did, God did it by what? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. By the way, that's a fascinating statement. We don't really have time to completely unpack it. But if he had said, what he's saying there is Christ was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was not sinful flesh himself. In other words, it protects the nature of the Son of God that he is perfect and that he is sinless. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came as an offering for sin. Those who trust in Christ not only are saved from the penalty of sin, but are also able for the first time to fulfill God's righteous standards. The flesh of the believer is still weak and subject to sin, but the inner person is remade into the image of Christ and has power through his Spirit to resist and overcome sin. This is what happens. God sent his Son as in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and then the scripture says this, and thereby he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, it's very important that we see what's being said here, okay? What God was doing through Jesus was condemning sin in the flesh. The law could only condemn the sinner who had broken the law. The law would never condemn sin. The law would say, no, you've committed the sin, you're going to pay. So the law could never deliver us from sin. The law said, no, you are a sinner, therefore you need to be judged. But what Christ did was something astounding. When Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, lived perfectly a holy life before God, and then he was condemned, he was given over to the payment for sin. When he paid the price for sin, what Jesus did was condemn and destroy not the sinner, but sin itself. The law says, you are a sinner. You've broken the law. You're going to be condemned. But what Jesus did was he came and he condemned sin. And he paid the price for sin. So that rather than you, the sinner, being consumed, Jesus came and crushed and destroyed sin and its power. The law condemns sin in the sense of exposing it for what it really is, in the sense of declaring its penalty. But the law is unable to condemn sin because it has to tell the sinner, you're condemned. But what the Lord Jesus Christ did was he overcame and destroyed sin. That's why Paul wrote, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He says, the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, took that out of the way. Jesus Christ condemned sin, took that out of the way, and now we can put our faith in him, and the law will not say, you should be condemned, and sin will not dominate our life anymore, but we will be declared righteous, and God will begin to work in us a wonderful thing, okay? So God has now taken away the penalty of the law and the penalty and the power of sin. Look at verse 4, and this is where he brings it all together. So that, in other words, all this was done so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see, all this was done so that the requirement of the law, what the law requires, would be fulfilled in us. Jesus fulfilled it himself. And now we can walk in a way that will please him. Now, what's amazing is this is not saying, so you go out and try to fulfill the requirement of the law. It says, no. Again, saints, these are facts. These are facts. What Jesus did was he destroyed sin so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, all that the law requires of us is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's fulfilled in the one, according to Scripture here, who does not walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He does not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And saints, here's the amazing thing. The phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is not an admonition, but a statement of fact that applies to all believers. We do not walk in the flesh, but we walk in the Spirit. And I know in some of you there's going to be something that just rises up and goes, no, that can't be the case. That's a fact that's being stated, not something that says, you try to do this. I'm just going to be honest with you, saints. If it was left up to us to try to walk in the Spirit, you know what we'd do? We'd mess it up. By the way, how many of you, since the moment you've been saved, have walked perfectly in the Spirit, never at once grieving or quenching the Spirit? None of us have we? You see, what God did was he said, you do walk in the Spirit. Because that is given to you as a gift, just as salvation is. Now, guys, we are not without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Being indwelt by the Spirit of God is not some kind of mark of special maturity. You don't have to have some kind of special thing come upon you in order to have it. The moment you receive Christ, you are in the Spirit. Because the Spirit comes in you. Now, the statement to walk in the Spirit refers to a habitual way or a bent to life, a lifestyle. Let me say, we don't always walk that out perfectly. But what is happening is, if we truly know Christ, we should be making some progress on that road as God works in us. Now, there are going to be times, and I love the book that Swindoll wrote, you know, three steps ahead, two back, three steps ahead, two back, and that kind of feels like your progress in the things of God. But the beautiful thing is God is committed to that process, and he will walk you through it. What happens when I take eight steps back? Well, get ready for some discipline. It's going to come. And when that discipline does what it's supposed to do, you will be broken of your own will, and you will begin wanting to walk with the Lord, and you'll get back on that track of walking and walking with him. But our problem is this. I don't know about you guys. My problem is this. I get arrogant, and I think I'm doing awesome, and then I fall flat on my face. I know none of you have ever had that problem, but that's my problem. I have a couple of good days, and I think, well, this is awesome. And then by the way, it is awesome. Isn't God to be praised? But that's not where I go with it eventually. It might even be, this is awesome. God's going to be praised. But somewhere in that couple of days, it eventually becomes, and you know, I'm pretty awesome. And at that point, you're going to face plant spiritually. Because God's not about your awesomeness. He's about his awesomeness. Here's what the Scriptures basically is stating to us. God is at work in you. And his work, from what we've seen here, is that he did something in you at the moment of your salvation. He changed your heart, saints. He changed your desires. Let me say, if we are truly born again, there should be a differing in our desires. If there's no difference in our desires ever, I would suggest to you, there's a good chance you may not know Christ. I'm not going to tell you you don't. But I want you to know, if you've come to know Christ, your desires have changed. Saints, when I came to know the Lord Jesus, it was amazing. I cussed constantly. And one of the first things that just left was that. And it wasn't that somebody told me, you can't cuss anymore. It was that I just didn't have a desire to anymore. My heart was different. Before I knew Christ, I got drunk most weekends and I was chasing women. After I came to know Christ, it was like the desire for the alcohol. Just, in fact, somebody told me one day, as a Christian, I wasn't supposed to drink anymore. I hadn't really drunk anymore. I got drunk 1 week after I got saved and I thought, well, this is stupid. I don't want to do this anymore. And so I just quit. But then later on, somebody came to me and said, you know, if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to drink. And I was like, seriously? And they said, yeah. And I said, good, because that stuff tastes terrible. And the only reason I actually drank it was to get a little buzz so that I would just forget my morals and just be an idiot all night long. But you know what was amazing? When I came to know Christ, I didn't really desire to have a buzz, and I don't mean this in a bad way, but I could be an idiot all on my own. I could have a lot of fun with people and laugh and have a good time with them and actually not step over the boundaries that God set for godliness. Saints, a lot of these things just started going away. Now, there are other things that it's been a battle. But I want you to know, even in the things that are a battle, my desire changed, and I don't want to live that way. I want to live for the Lord. Saints, something happened in us. That's what Paul's trying to get us to understand. It's not that a new law was put on you, and now you have to live according to this law, and this law is just put on you, and now I got to do it. I want you to know this. I believe what it's teaching here in Romans 8, 1 through 4 is something happened in you. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets you free from the law of sin and death. Your wanter has been altered. And now, as you understand more and more of who He is through this Word, and as His Spirit teaches you these things, you want the things that are in here. Or when you face them, they set themselves up, and there's this battle inside of you, and you might as well just give up, because I'm going to tell you who's going to win. He is. Because you're going to be at the point of being just utterly miserable. And I want you to know this. I was not utterly miserable before I knew Christ. I know some people are just like, yeah, all people are miserable. I wasn't miserable. There were some times I was miserable, but that was usually because I got caught or I did something stupid, and I wish I hadn't have done something stupid. But the only day I was actually miserable in my sin was when the Holy Spirit came upon me and I suddenly realized I was in more trouble with Almighty God than I had ever been with any other human being ever. And when God's hand was on me and I knew that I had sinned, I longed for anything that would take it away. And thank God I had heard the gospel, and so I ran to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I bowed in front of that little redwood picnic table, And I repented of sin, and I turned my life over to Jesus. And I received and put my faith in Jesus, as He was the one who was going to pay for my sins. Something amazing, something mystical, something I can't even put my finger on happened. And that was Christ came in me, the Holy Spirit came in me, and there was a fundamental change in my heart. And ever since then, that is what is being worked out in our lives. Not in my strength. But we're going to find out it's going to be worked out in the power that the Holy Spirit grants us. But I want to encourage you with this morning. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a fundamental change that's happened in you. You need to walk in agreement with it. You need to rejoice over it. Get in God's presence and thank Him for it. And then come back next week. We'll learn how to begin walking in this, and the things that we need to begin doing to encourage a walk in the Spirit and put behind us the walk in the flesh. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I just want to thank You for Your word. Lord, this Roman stuff is definitely cramping my style. I thank You for it, but Lord, expressing these things in a way that I pray is in accordance with Your word and not error, Father, but at the same time expressing it in a way that would give hope to Your people, and that they would find their hope never in themselves, never in their own strength, never in their flesh. Oh, but God, that they'd find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, they'd find it in You and what You do in them, what You've already done in them. And oh, how I pray that they would come to understand and know the Father better, know the Son better, but also, Holy Spirit, know You better and what You do, so that we might walk as You want us to walk. And that, God, we might watch You do what we can't in overcoming sin. God, I want to pray in Jesus' name that You will bless the folks who have heard this today. Lord, open their minds. I know, God, I just pray this. Open their minds. I'm just going to trust you. God, work in them what is pleasing in your sight. God, I pray for some who this may have caused a disturbance in their heart. And God, I pray if there's never ever really been a change, if there's never really been an altering of their wanter deep inside, that God, your Holy Spirit would continue to bring conviction and you would bring them to repentance and faith in Jesus. God, I pray especially for those who may have been under some system of theology that just tells them they can backslide to the point where they lose their salvation. I pray that God, you would bring them either to where they actually got saved, or God, maybe they just need to be saved today. But Father, you do a work in them that shows them that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, not ever. And Lord, you would set them free from a system that just leads them on into praying a prayer again and again and again and again and again, and they feel like they don't ever have any kind of assurance of that salvation. God, work in them. And God, I pray finally for those who are far away from you today. Lord, who have followed the flesh and, Lord, may even be in the midst of discipline. God, draw them back to yourself. Show them that their misery can be ended by repenting and turning and surrendering and submitting themselves to you afresh and running to Christ. God, I pray that you will do a work in our hearts. And God, please teach us what it means to walk in the Spirit. Teach us what it means, God. Help us to see that we were placed into a situation where we are walking in the Spirit. But God, many of us have not learned to cooperate, and instead, Father, are not cooperating. And Lord, we're making choices that are just wrong choices. God, help us understand what it means to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. Help us to understand what it means to receive the teaching of the Holy Spirit, to receive the leading of the Holy Spirit, to receive the wonderful conviction and Lord, turning away from sin that the Holy Spirit would like to bring into our lives, and the power to see sin overcome. And Lord, the wonderful way that we become weak in ourselves, but powerful in you. God, do that work for your own glory and for your own praise. And Lord, I pray that you will do it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.